Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, I think it was, is Brother Bill Fish here? Yeah. He told me a joke last week. And he said, this pastor come in and he started off his message by saying, okay, I want all the men that do everything that their wives tell them to do, I want you to move over to this side of the auditorium. And every man but one moved over. And so he preached his message and finished his message. And at the end, you know, they were kind of walking up this one man who didn't move over and say, hey, man, we're proud of you. You know, just really glad that you held your ground, didn't do what everybody else was doing, and just stood there. And he said, well, I couldn't move over there. My wife told me not to move. So, today in Ephesians 5, verse 21, short verse says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in fear of Christ. Another word for subject we'd say is submit. So, to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. So, I want you to look over at the person next to you and say, you're supposed to submit to me. Wow, that went over like a lead balloon. Now look back at him and say, I thank you for your submission. How many of you know definitions matter? How we see what the Word of God is telling us, what God's trying to relate to us and explain to us, it matters. One of my favorite passages is Matthew 6:22, where it says that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the eye is good, some versions say good, some versions say healthy, some versions say single. I like all those interpretations. But if the eye is good, then the body is filled with light. But if the eye is bad, then the light that is in you is actually darkness. And so the idea there is that the way we see and the way we define things, if we define them in error, then we're actually walking in deception, okay? So if we define them in error, then what we think is actually true, the Bible says is actually not true. Or if what we think is light, we're calling it light because we believe it's light, but it's actually darkness. And you know, that's the greatest deception of all, is because when you think that a lie is true, then that's deception, right? How many ever been deceived? How many ever been deceived and knew it? So how many of you ever been deceived? How many of you ever been deceived and knew it? That's the art of deception, right? You don't know when you're deceived. So it's important how we define things, and context, and you've heard me say before that when we look at trying to understand and trying to see what God is saying in His Word, it's important for us to see it with the right filter, and the right filter is through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the filter. He is the living Word, and if the Word that we see, that we define, doesn't match up with who He is, we need to go back and get a new definition. Because definitions matter. You know, when there were arguments in the Word of God about with the religious people about what was going to happen in the resurrection and how, you know, if this woman was married to this man and he died, and then she married another and he died, and you know the story, it went through about seven men until finally she died also. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? These were religious people who had some concept of what life after death was going to look like, but they had the wrong definition. Because Jesus told him, said, you're in error, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. So getting the right definition in what God is talking about matters, right? So other areas where Jesus had to clarify for people what truth was and what the scriptures actually say. One of my favorite is the sons of Thunder or Boanerges, you know, James and John, and you know how feisty, or at least feisty Mama was. I don't know how feisty the boys were, but Mama was feisty. And how, you know, and I always imagined in my mind that they had just maybe just come out of a Bible study where they had been talking about how Elijah prayed fire down from heaven and it consumed the 400 prophets, or it didn't consume, but they ended up killing the 400 prophets of Baal in this Mount Carmel victory that God brought by answering by fire. And I could just imagine them coming out of this Bible study and being all pumped up about the power of God and what God can do, and no enemy can stand before God. And here they are going through Samaria. Oh, talk about racism, right? Samaritans didn't have any dealings with the Jews. Jews didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And one said, you got to worship God this way. Another said, you got to worship God this way. Isn't that sound all too familiar? So here they are in this midst, and they've got this Bible study in their mind, and they look at Jesus and say, because the Samaritans weren't happy with him, because Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, and they just thought that was wrong. And James and John said, should we pray fire down from heaven and consume them? Righteous indignation. Man, we're right. We've got the truth, but you got the wrong spirit, Jesus said. You don't know what spirit you have. So how we define, how we see what the Word of God is telling us matters. And we need to be humble enough and yielded enough before the Lord to allow him to speak into our lives. So here in Ephesians 5, he's come to the place, and I read 21 first because we're going to get to 22 and some of those verses beyond, and maybe even to chapter 6, but we got to somewhat set the stage, the context of what the Lord is talking about, because how many know when it comes to submission, we all kind of have a little bit of a stranglehold in our lives, right? Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do, right? You ain't the boss of me, right? So it's a little bit of a challenge. And what you have to understand is that when he says submit yourself to one another, he's not just pulling that out of midair and saying just go do this, because most people, if you just come at him broadside and just said that, just like we did the little test, you're supposed to submit to me, right? It's a doesn't calculate type term, and they're not going to be very receptive to it at all. So let's put it in context. In Ephesians 5, starting from verse 1, He's laying out for us what kind of people we are, what kind of people we're to walk in. In verse 1, he says that to be imitators of God as beloved children, that you get to go around and you get to imitate your Heavenly Father because you're his beloved child. Walking in sacrificial love, creating a fragrant aroma to the Lord. In verse 2, verse 5 says that talks about inheriting the kingdom of Christ, that it puts it in the negative, but when he puts it in the negative for those who are walking outside of God's will, that means that the positive is true for us. While they would not inherit the kingdom of God by walking in darkness, you and I, by walking in light, we inherit the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our lives. So verse 8, being light in the Lord, walking as children of light, bearing the fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, always learning what pleases the Lord. Verse 14, alive in him and aware that Christ is shining on you. Verses 16 through 17, with purpose, living to fulfill the will of God, walking in the Spirit. Verse 18, your life is filled with music, testimony, thanksgiving by the Spirit in Christ Jesus to God. Verses 19 and 20. This is a picture of the Christian walk, walking in the wholeness and fullness of what God has for us. That's the context of what he's talking about. When you're whole and complete in him and you don't need anything. Have you ever looked at, just stopped and thought, where are the arguments, where are the quarrels and the dissensions that come among the body of Christ? Oftentimes it says, does it not come from those desires within you? those desires that rage within you, what is that? That means in order for me to be complete, I need you to do something to fulfill me. But that is not what the scripture says. It says that in him we are complete, lacking nothing, right? In him we are complete, lacking nothing. So if we understand that and embrace that, well, we can turn around and look at our brothers and our sister and say, you know what? I don't need anything from you to complete me, right? And that doesn't mean we don't need fellowship. It doesn't mean we don't need encouragement. It doesn't mean that we don't need to build one another up and maybe sometimes correct one another, keep us on the right path. But what it does mean is that we are, that God is our fullness. He is where we're made complete, right? So from this context, he says, subject yourselves or submit yourselves one to another. In the fear of Christ, it says. In the fear of Christ. That's important. Because what is the fear of the Lord? You know, we've probably had people talk about or have our own idea of what being walking in the fear of the Lord is. It's not walking around afraid of him. He loves us beyond anything else we could imagine. He has made it so that we can come boldly into his presence, where we can come up and find grace and mercy and help for our time of need. He's made himself accessible to us. So it's not that kind of fear. It's not that fear of trembling that if you do something wrong that he's going to smack you down, because he says that if any man does sin, that we have an advocate with the Father who's always making propitiation for us. He's always interceding for us to bring us back into the full family of God. So it's not that if we fail that he's not going to pick us back up, that he's not going to reestablish us. It's not that kind of fear. To me, it's a fear of where do I find truth? Who's going to be right? We said this in our discipleship meeting. By the way, shortly after, or maybe hopefully right after Easter, we're going to start up some discipleship classes again. Hesitate to call them classes because everybody thinks class is a Debbie Downer. But we're going to start that up again and give opportunity for people to grow. We're just honing out some of the topics and subjects right now. But I talked to some youth the other night down at post-encounter meetings, and one of the things I talked to them about was whose responsibility is your discipleship? We live in a culture that's really good about shuffling off responsibility to somebody else. You know, we shuffle off benevolence to the government and welfare. It's their job to take care of people. We shuffle off our educating our kids to the public school, and it's their job to educate them and raise them up. Somewhere in there, we gave away our morality, thinking Hollywood would babysit our kids and teach them morality. Oh me or oh my. We're good at doing that. So discipleship is our personal responsibility. Whether there was a class or not, whether there was a Bible study or not, you and I have access to the Father. The Bible says that he will lead us and guide us into all the truth. That he would teach us, each one of us, to know him personally ourselves. That's our responsibility. But then from that position, we can join other believers and learn and grow in the Word of God and get greater insight. So we're going to be starting up some discipleship coming up in the next few weeks, and we look forward to that. We look forward to that. Should I read them that proverb we read this morning? No. There's a proverb that I like that says that evil is sport to a fool, but so is wisdom to a man who has understanding. So we can grow in the Word of God and have it come alive. So from this context of wholeness, he's asking us to submit to one another. But the fear, in the fear of Christ. So the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7 says, is the beginning of knowledge, to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10 says, it's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what I'm saying to us tonight is that when God speaks, he's right. Okay? When God says something, if there's a difference of opinion, you've heard me say this before, that it, whether God's right or I'm wrong, then, or whether I'm right, God is going to be the one that's right. But in our brain, we argue about this often, right? Well, God says do this, but there's got to be an out here somewhere. We can't possibly just take God and do what he says and obey him completely. The reality of it is this. God knows that we're going to disagree with him at times. That's why he asks us to fear him. Because in that we trust him. And trusting him, we trust his word to be accurate and to be true. The fear of the Lord. There's other places where in Leviticus 19:32 says, give due honor and respect to the elderly in the fear of God. Sometimes in your situations and where you're at, it may not make sense for you to do what God's asking you to do, but what he's saying is, trust me, I know better than what you do. I've got the end plan in mind. Well, this doesn't, why should I forgive that person for what they've done? There's surely there's some requirement on their part. Is there? Or is the only requirement on our part? That I got to forgive and I got to allow that to be healed or moved out of the way because why? Because God's right. God's right. Also it says in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so is God's ways above our ways. He's seen it from a higher plane. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. 31:10 says, the woman to be admired and praised is the woman who lives in the fear of God. Give her everything she deserves. Adorn her with praises. How many women want to sign up for that? Right? I mean, give her everything that she deserves and adorn her with praises. Who wouldn't want that? But it comes after the woman lives in the fear of God. We won't just relegate that to women. It also works that way in men's lives as well. So that when we walk in the fear of God, meaning what? Meaning that what God's asked us to do may just be the right thing to do no matter what we think, feel, or wonder. Right? Just trust him. Acts 9:31 says, the church enjoyed peace, was being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ultimately, guys, it comes down to this. Am I going to believe God that he has my best interest in mind, that his heart towards me is good, that he thinks good thoughts towards me? Do I believe that he is right enough that even when I disagree with the moment that I'm willing to go ahead and do what he says? Because that's a challenge, right? That's a challenge. So let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back there and see where things were right. Oftentimes you'll see in Scripture when things are confused that many times we end up back in the garden where God created everything correctly and he saw and said that everything was good and things were in the right order until. And so there was a passage in Matthew 19 where there was a conversation with Jesus about, can a man divorce a woman for any old reason? And the historical study of that was that they were just given divorces for, hey, if you burnt the toast, you're out, you know? If you didn't do something just right, if you looked at him wrong, if you didn't portray yourself right, if you didn't, whatever, there was any old reason. But Jesus didn't deal with that. He went back to the beginning when God created Adam and Eve. When he created them, male and female, he created them. So in Genesis to go back to that place, to get our mind into a place before the fall of man and see what God has put in order. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Did you see that? Did you see what wasn't there? Let me read that again. I'll read part of it again. He said, I got to read most of it again. According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Did you see what you didn't see? What didn't you see? He didn't say rule over each other. He didn't give mankind the order to man, you dominate woman. He didn't create two people so that one could rule over the other. He created individuals that could walk in a whole relationship with him every day and do life together with them every day. He created equal individuals. Now this flies in the face. I've heard some preachers online before and some other people. And this one guy... somebody should have took the microphone away from him, because he sat there and it was a discussion thing, and he said, my wife does what I tell her to. He said, what do you mean by that? It means she obeys me. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, she does what I tell her to do, no questions asked. Be a joy to live in your house. And there's lots of misinterpretations of scriptures that will put that upon the people in the body of Christ. And there's many that would relegate women to the back pew and not allow them to speak at all. Then there's the flip side of that, where women begin to find their freedom, and they find their freedom to the point that they have to dominate the men in their life. Right? None of that sounds like God. None of that lives in the beginning. None of that. So in the beginning, he created them to be individuals. He did not create a human hierarchy of dominion and rulership. That did not start until after the fall, and that was presented by the snake when he said that you will become like God so that you can be elevated to a higher position than what you currently are. Well, we've talked about this. When you adopt a thinking process or stronghold of how you process your thoughts and ideas in life, what happens is it carries out over into other areas where maybe you didn't intend for it to be. So in reality, when she said, oh, I can elevate, I can get higher than where I currently am, and that process came about and began to affect every other relationship that she had in her life, which was with Adam. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Eve came into agreement with the lies of hell that she needed to be something more than what she was. Now, when I'm talking in this regard, I'm not talking about just women, okay? When you take on a thought that you need to be something more than what you are, then you demand others to validate that in you, because you're unable to validate it inside of God, because that's not the way God's made you to walk. So Eve took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She believed a lie, And she turned around and gave it to Adam, who was with her. And I'm not going to get into the, you know, what Adam should have done or could have done or what. I don't know. Because right now, you know, our thinking still is somewhat corrupted by the fall of man. We're peering through a glass dimly trying to see Jesus Christ and see his character and who he is and understand what some of this means. But we know this. We know that Adam took and he ate, and all of a sudden what was good became bad, and what was bad became good in their minds. In their minds. They changed the definition, not God. They changed the definition of good and evil, not God. The original definition of good and evil still exists in the kingdom of God today. Okay? He created them male and female. He created them to be equals alongside of each other, not ruling over each other. We're going to get to some of those other questions that's in your mind. So you don't see this hierarchy actually begin to take place until in Genesis chapter 3. But look what he told to Eve in verse 16 of chapter 3. He said, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's the first time that a man would rule over another person, ever, after the fall. Because of the corruption of the redefining of terms that God had put in place, suddenly now we're falling underneath the rulership of another person. Was not God's original design and is not God's intent in the kingdom of God. Is not. Okay? And look, if you look at what he told, we know that Eve fell to the voice of the serpent. What voice did Adam fall to? The voice of his wife. And what did God tell Adam? He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. What happened to the fear of the Lord? What happened in that moment when he was presented with a thought contrary to what God had said? Suddenly there was this discussion somehow in the brain that said this was okay to do. Well, maybe it's okay to do because everybody else is doing it. I've heard these statements come out of believers' mouths. Well, how come those Christians get to do this and get to do that and they get everything they want? I don't care what other people are doing or what they get to want. I care what does God say? What does he say? Why? Because in the fear of the Lord, there is life. In the fear of the Lord, there's abundance of life. There's blessing upon blessing. There's victory upon victory. There's freedom upon freedom. In the fear of the Lord, what he says. Because we know a lot of believers that are out there marching to their own drum at times. Not all the time. Show up to church on Sunday. They pull out their Bible once in a while and read it. There'll be some coming in a few weeks. You better be ready for them. It's called Easter. Our attitude towards them is just as important as their attitude is towards God. Okay? Meaning that we don't get to sit in that seat and judge them and say, you know, you should be better than what you are. We're here to represent God to them. We're here to represent Jesus Christ to them. We're here to show them the goodness of who he is. That goodness that he said would be in our life would be evident to them so that when they come, they go, man, look at what I've been missing. They don't come and go, you know, all that church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. They're just full of a bunch of judgmental people. And that's why I only come twice a year. They're not going to see that. They're going to see people that love God and love them no matter what they do, no matter how they smell, no matter how they look, no matter what they say. We're going to reach out to them and show them the goodness of God. So our attitude about that matters. How we define things matters. So when you look at some of the scriptures that are a bit of a challenge, I want you to think about it in terms of how it relates to the failure of man and women. And we might be able to talk about that here in just a little bit. Jesus taught us kingdom leadership, right? John chapter 13. We're not going to read all of it, but verses 5 through 17. It's the Last Supper. As you guys know, that during the at the end of the supper, he gets up and he wraps a towel around himself because he's getting ready to wash some disciples' feet. And he goes and he washes their feet. And as he's washing their feet, we know that he comes to Peter. And Peter says, you know, no, not so, Lord. You can't wash my feet. I want you to see something here. When Peter is denying Jesus to wash his feet, Peter is operating in the fallen hierarchy of rulership that God did not intend for him to operate in. Because there's a flip side. There's a side of that says, well, I've got to be under here subservient to where because there's this hierarchy of things. Now, we know God is above all things, right? Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. I'm not taking anything away from that. But God is trying to walk us into his kingdom where it's relational authority that we operate in and we live in. And so when Peter's down here saying not so, he's denying the opportunity for someone who he esteems as being above him, being able to come down below him and minister to the needs that Peter had. And of course, Peter said, if that's the case, because Jesus even told him, said, you're not going to get this right now, but later you'll understand. Right now, not so much. And so of course, then Peter goes and says, you know, he tells Peter, you know, if I don't do this, you'll have no part of me. That's a powerful statement. If you don't get this servant authority, this relational authority that I have for you, you'll miss being a part of the kingdom of what God wants to operate in our lives. Do you understand? He's saying this is important because he goes on to say that he did this as an example. So then he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again, and he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. That word, one who is sent, is actually the word meaning apostle. And see, in our hierarchy of thinking, we tend to esteem people higher than that, you know, at these levels. Oh man, we're just, you know, climb to a different level. I don't think so. I don't know what level is above. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I don't know what level's above that. You might be discovering a different dimension, but not this hierarchy of thinking of different levels. And so he takes it from a slave to an apostle. He says, it doesn't matter. This is the way that I want you to walk in relational authority. He also says in Luke 22, I think it is, I like this version. This is the Passion Translation. I want you to hear this. Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. The disciples bickered over which one of them would be considered the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus interrupted their argument, saying, the kings and men of authority in this world rule oppressively over their subjects, claiming that they do it for the good of the people. They are obsessed with how others see them, but this is not your calling. You will lead by a different model. The greatest one among you will live as one called to serve others without honor. The greatest honor and authority is reserved for the one who has a servant heart. The leaders who are served are the most important in your eyes, but in the kingdom, it is the servants who lead am I not here with you as one who serves? You see the difference? You see that's what he's called us to live in, this relational thing where we're just able to submit to one another. We're able to hear what God is speaking through other people and to hear the gifts and the operations that they have. You say, well, this is just an instruction for the apostles or the church. I think he's made it clear in the word that what should be in the church should already be in the home, right? What should be in the church should already be operating in the home. Okay. Let's go back to Ephesians. Now we get to the fun stuff. Verse 22 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. I don't know, have we ever heard that preached on? We've heard it implied in a lot of different ways, but I don't know that we've ever heard it really talked about. Because that's a pretty lofty thing that God is telling wives to do in their home and in their husband, for their husband. You say, well, he's asking me to subject myself to my husband? He's asking me to submit myself to my husband? Let's take this back. In the context of you being complete in him, what is it to us if we submit ourselves one to another? What is it that how difficult, I remember this, we reference movies, we watch way too many movies, I guess, but in the movie, this guy makes a statement where it's the movie Remember the Titans, and he wants the white coach to come and be his assistant coach. If you've seen the movie, you know it. And the white coach goes, to serve under you. And Denzel's character just said this, if that's the way you see it. If that's the way you see it. If the curse upon women is that he will rule over you, might God be saying, do this as a reason to set your heart in a place where it's not defiant against not man, but him? Eve didn't defy man, she defied God. Okay? So maybe what he's asking is putting your heart in a place where your heart is protected against the curse that has been spoken over you from Genesis chapter 3. Okay? And if you see it, if you see yourselves as equals, husbands and wives, if you see yourselves as equals, this is not a problem. If you don't, big problem. Big problem. Why? Because in every command that God commands us, in relational command, there's always a dual responsibility, even if your name's not mentioned. And what I'm saying in that is, we said this the other night on the round table, that when God asks a woman to submit themselves to their husband as to Christ, the Savior of the body, there's meaning in everything that he says. That he says as the Savior of the body, that means that God's hidden some answers for you ladies inside of your husband that you will not get by trying to rule over him. You will only get it in this equal but yet yielded together relationship that you have with one another, walking in the wholeness of who Jesus is. There's answers that he's hidden there. He's the Savior of the body. He's hidden your answer to your problem with inside your husband, and he's calling you, whew, blow the wind, call him, blow the wind, whew, tear down the walls. So He's hidden that in there. But there is another implication in this for men. Men sit back and go, yeah, she's got to be subject to me. Don't work that way. Your job in this line is this. You need to be the kind of man that your wife would want to submit to. You need to be, I'm going to say, you need to be the kind of man that your wife would want to submit to. What's he saying? He's saying, make her job easy. Don't make it hard for her to submit to you. Don't make it hard for her to want to yield herself to you in total vulnerability and openness and trusting you to do the right thing, to have her best interests in mind, being the savior of the body. Maybe he's just putting us in places where we understand that there's some things that we are vulnerable to. You know, if there was things that you struggled with, you would like to put walls around them, put little protections around them so that your struggles don't become your undoing, so that your weaknesses don't take over. I think God does the same thing in our lives and our relationships. To the husbands, he says, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own life loves himself. So, the same, what we typically say to men is when there's something that needs to move or shift in a household, men, you are called upon to sacrifice, to give yourself up, to sacrifice for moving the needle in the right direction for your family. You're called to do whatever it takes. I think that's actually built into the DNA of most men, believe it or not. Because most men will be more likely to say, I'm not saying all of them. There's the gloomy Eeyores out there that everything's always bad, you know. There's the little dark rain cloud that lives over, you know, Winnie the Pooh's out there. But I think it's built into us to be able to say, we will figure this out. We will get it done. We will not lose in these situations. There's something built into our DNA that we're going to get past this moment. We're going to survive it. We're going to see victory come through in the end. So I think it's somewhat built into us to do that. But because of that, in order to get to there, God's not saying you're not going to get there by conquering your wife. You're not going to get there by ruling lordship over her. You're only going to get there by loving her and giving yourself up for her. Just as Christ did for the church. Right? What's that mean? What's that look like? Well, this is foot washing. This is submitting yourself one to another. This is yielding yourself to each other in a way that I've got her best interest in mind. She's got my best interest in mind. She's not less than me. I'm not less than her. We both have an equal voice in the things going on in our life, and we're walking together with God, walking in the wholeness of who God has made each of us individually, so that then we have what that teamwork, that unity in which we can hear God together. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved church, gave himself up for her, sacrificed, did what it took in order to stop whatever is coming against her or whatever she needs to promote her, to build her up, to establish her. Why is it promoting? Look at what it says. He says that he may present her to himself. Let me find that verse. that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's why we just wash the feet. We don't wash the whole body, because the whole body's whole. Individually, you're whole. But we have the ability with each other to help knock some dirt off, right? There's a statistic I shared earlier about in marriages, in relationships, and I would probably take it way beyond just marriage, because I think it's relational throughout the kingdom of God. And the statistic was that if you'd analyze your interactions with one another as husbands and wives, just rate them this way. You know, was that interaction positive or was it negative? And if you track that for a little while and do the math a little bit there, and it said that if your interactions fell below 5 positive to 1 negative, your relationship was in trouble. Well, that doesn't sound like any big news, does it? Seems obvious, right? Who wants to always just be griped at, right? Are you a griper? I'm thinking ornery thoughts is what I'm actually thinking. I'm thinking, have them look at each other and say, tell me, am I a griper? Sometimes. But that's what happens when you think on your thoughts, you lose your train of thought. So we have the ability to build each other up. The other part of that statistic was this. If the amount of positive to negative interactions went above 11 to 1, your relationship was in trouble. Now that doesn't compute, does it? That doesn't match up to our fantasy. That doesn't match up to what we think relationships all should be. Oh, just lovely and all just kind, and oh, we just get along all the time and everything's just perfect, and you know, she just goes along with all my thoughts and ideas, and he just dotes over me and just does all these things over me. Doesn't work that way, does it? No. The reality of it is we need each other to help knock off the edges and to challenge one another from time to time, to call us on our nonsense. You know, when our brain is deceiving us, you know, I like that line people talk about, well, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. You mean that thing that is deceitful and desperately wicked? You're going to follow that thing that's deceitful and desperately wicked? How about let's follow what God says and what his word says and do what he says and trust him that he knows the answer before we even ask the question. He knows the right answer to get us through what we need to get through in our relationship. So he tells us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now the wife has a role in this, right? What's that role? It's the same reflection as the other one, right? Wives should become the type of woman that makes it easy for a man to sacrifice his life for, right? To give himself up for. That's our dual role responsibilities in this. In fact, we should be teaching this to our kids when they get into dating, the dating scene. Listen, here, you need to only date a woman that you would be willing to give your life for, because that's what God's asking you to do. You should only date a woman that you're willing to give your life for. And women, you should only date a man that you're willing to submit to. And at the same time, while you're thinking about dating, you should become the type of man that a woman would want to submit to, and you should become the type of woman that a man would want to give his life for. That would revolutionize relationship. But how can you do that? You can only do that in the wholeness of who you are individually in God. Because if you send two bankrupt people to borrow money from each other, sorry, I don't have it. I don't have it to give. But if you get two whole people that got have downloads and deposits from heaven inside of their being, and whatever little dirt gets on their feet that needs to be washed off as we're growing in the Lord, then it's there. It's able to be done. So Jesus compares this mystery. He said, this mystery is great. He said, I'm speaking concern in reference to Christ and the church. No greater relationship than that between a husband and a wife that is supposed to resemble the relationship between Christ and the church. And if you wonder why we have such difficulty sometimes in the body of Christ of representing God correctly, it's because we haven't represented him correctly in our homes. We've taken these lines that I suffer a woman not to speak in a church, and we've misunderstood. We haven't even gone to the place to look at that, because if you look at the very next line, he says, what? Did the word of God come to you only? Are you the only one that can hear from God? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, husbands, dwell with your wives as the weaker vessel. Okay, some say as the person. It talks about the person, but the literal interpretation is the weaker vessel, which just means that this outer flesh is the only thing that's weaker inside of her than what's inside of you. Do you understand? There should be women's sports. Yep. This is not co-ed dressed up as a girl. just the vessel is weaker. And God is so intent on this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that he says, dwell with her, knowing that she is a co-heir in Christ, that she is an equal with you in Christ, knowing that, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What's he saying, men? He's saying, if you don't value her and her voice, I'm not going to listen to you. Simple as that. It's a very... So when we go back to walking in the fear of the Lord, you go, God, you're asking me to do this for my husband. He's got your back. Do you understand? He's got your back. He'll put him in a ringer. And he'll wring that pride and that arrogance and that false idea out of him until he says, you know what? She was right. She was right. So when we see things that don't line up with the character and nature of God and what God's called us to live in relationship to one another, we need to go back and ask Holy Spirit to explain it to us. Suffering a woman not to speak is an arrogant position that many in the body of Christ unfortunately have taken. And they'll take that and they'll say, well, what's the literal interpretation? Well, if you go just a few chapters before that, Paul's teaching women how to prophesy and to interpret tongues. And he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit moving through the women of the church as well as the men, which means what? Which means they have to speak. You can't prophesy without speaking. Somebody interpret, because that's all I got. I can't speak. Other places where maybe it gets a little bit more direct when he says, I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over a man. So what's that mean? Well, my question is, in that regard, is why are we talking about authority anyways? We're supposed to be co-equals and working together. So what he's saying is that two roles, two things in this place. Women, your desire will be for your husband, so you need to put that in check. Your desire will be to maybe dominate, maybe rule, and you need to put that in check because that comes from the curse, not from God. Men, you fell to the voice of woman once. You need to be an equal, not a subservient. Understand? So in a relationship where a woman may be usurping authority over a man, the man is not stepping up to his place in the kingdom of God either. And she is out of place in the kingdom of God. Wow. In the context of wholeness, God's asking us to do some things that our fallen natural mind doesn't want to embrace. Why does this matter? If it's not right in our homes, it won't be right in our churches. The statistics have to stop. We can't keep cycling through the same stuff over and over again because we think we have a better opinion than what God does. Because we refuse to yield to what God is saying, what he's wanting to do. The statistics have to stop. And when I say statistics have to stop, when you look at the amount of failed relationships, the gossip, backbiting, the dividing of brethren, the failure to work in unity across our own natural boundaries that we put in place. Those statistics are equally as bad in the church, and in some cases, they're worse. They have to stop. But we're going to have to get to a place where we're willing to let God define things for us. We're willing to let him take the things that we've misunderstood that definitely don't look like Jesus and let him bring us into the light so that he can show us the truth of what he's saying and what he's wanting to do in our lives. What you believe about God matters. What you think God believes about you also matters. How his heart is towards you and what he wants for your life. And he has nothing but your best in mind for you in your homes, jobs, finances. If we would just do things the way he's asked us to do them. Get off our high horse. Refuse to be in the hierarchy of human mentality. Refuse it. There's places in the world that has to exist. I get that. There, on the job, there has to be a boss. You know, all that has to work. But you know the best places to work for are the places where you can't hardly even tell that exists. Not because of chaos. I'm not talking about that. But a well-moving machine where everything's done because everybody is valued and they have a co-equal say and they're doing the job and they know the mission and they know what they're after because that's a machine probably can't be stopped. Stand with me if you would. Hallelujah. Verse 21 says, subject yourself one to another in the fear of Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, I just pray for revelation in our own hearts of areas in our thinking and our attitude that, Lord, we've allowed a fallen, curse-filled world to define the terms that you have for us. Lord, we've allowed it to negate the Word of God, as Jesus said, that you've negated or you've rendered fruitless the Word of God by your traditions. Lord, I ask you to bring revelation in our homes, revelation in our families, Lord, that we would begin to see you in our marriages. We begin to see two people come together representing Christ so well that, Lord, as it went on to say in Ephesians 6, goes on to the children and to the slaves and everything else. Everything else falls in line. Everything else falls in place.